fighting to free themselves from the German invaders during World War II. The Germans were eventually driven out. But under Stalin and the communists, there was no true freedom in her homeland. In 1961, in the fall of that year, Ada came to know Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And she was 19 years old, but very excited about sharing Jesus with others. And so she purchased some postcards that on the front of them had this beautiful picture. And on the back, she wrote out a gospel presentation and shared how you could come to know Christ personally. And then she took her postcards and stood on Nevsky Prospect, which is the equivalent in St. Petersburg to Fifth Avenue in New York City. And she handed out her postcards to people that were passing by. And of course, she was arrested. No religious freedom, no religious expression, no religious evangelizing allowed. And a few months later, in April of 1962, Ada was tried in a communist court. And she was exiled from St. Petersburg and lost her job, of course, as a lab assistant. That experience would discourage most of us from venturing any further down that road, but not Ada. She was back to sharing her postcards, trying to persuade people about Jesus, talking about her Savior. She was arrested again in 1965 and sent to a labor camp for a year. Arrested again in 1968 and sent back to a labor camp for three more years. Ada Skripnikova is an amazing person. When facing unrelenting persecution, she shared the message of Jesus no matter what. She had counted that cost, and she was willing to suffer as need be. Ada knew all about life in the furnace. Experiencing persecution for her faith was a way of life for her. That's just all she knew. She made the decision early on in her Christian life that she was more than willing to suffer for Christ if that was His plan, His path for her. As for her part, she was just going to be a faithful representative of Jesus wherever He led her. She was going to share His message to anybody who would listen, and to quite a few that wouldn't. Peter has talked a lot about suffering in this epistle, and he goes back to that theme here at the end of chapter 4. The word suffering, or the word suffer, appears four times in just these few verses, verses 12 to 19, as well as words like testing and being reviled and fiery ordeal. Now, that phrase fiery ordeal in verse 12 is especially significant. Nero was ruler of the Roman Empire at that time, and in AD 64, Rome was burned. And the likely culprit, interestingly, was Nero, the emperor. He wanted to rebuild the place. He wanted to remodel, to reconstruct. He was wanting to make it be restored to its former glory, so burning it down was the easiest way to do that. And so a lot of people really suspected Nero of being the one behind the burning of Rome. The people were, of course, very upset. Many of the 14 districts in Rome were totally destroyed. People lost everything, and so you can imagine they were just... incensed is the wrong word. They were upset. And of course, Nero needed a scapegoat, and he turned to the easy and convenient answer, which was to blame Christians. And so he started accusing Christians of being the ones who had burned Rome, and that resulted in this horrible persecution of Christians that began in Rome and went throughout the entire Roman Empire. One historian writes, "This was the first legal persecution of the Christians. And in some of its features, it stands alone in the annals of human barbarity. Nero sought out new ways of torture to satisfy his thirst for blood. The followers of Jesus were sewn alive into the skins of wild beasts and fed to dogs and lions. Others were smeared with pitch and tar, tied to a stake, and set on fire when dusk came, so that they served as lights in Nero's gardens." Well, Peter wrote his letter at about this time. Some scholars believe he wrote just prior to the beginning of this persecution, because he doesn't mention the burning of Rome. But his strong focus on persecution throughout the whole book indicates that he may well have seen the beginnings of the persecution under Nero. And if so, then Peter's mention of a fiery ordeal would have been hugely significant to the Christians in that region. Peter may well have known personally many of the people who were taken prisoner and who were Nero's victims, who suffered that fate of being set ablaze for the amusement of Nero in his gardens. Peter himself was martyred just 3 years later. He was nailed upside down on a cross, and so he too knew what life in the furnace was all about. Nero would die about a year later as an outlaw from the Senate. He cut his own throat. So let's look at verses 12 to 19. Peter begins by talking about suffering for Jesus. Suffering for Jesus. In verse 13, he talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. In verse 14, he mentions being reviled for the name of Christ. Verse 16, he talks about suffering as a Christian. So his main focus in the section is on suffering and persecution that comes our way because we belong to Christ, because we give our allegiance to Jesus. Because we are His, we will suffer. Peter says that we should expect suffering. Verse 12, he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. If you find yourself experiencing persecution for your faith, don't be surprised. Don't consider it strange." And I find that to be such an unusual mindset. When somebody demeans me for being a Christian, or somebody gives me some strange look because I'm a Christian, or I hear some comment about how Christians have gone off the deep end or something, my first reaction is, man, this is bad. I don't like this. What's going on here? Why are people saying that? Why am I being treated this way? So I don't take it too well. But Peter says, don't be surprised. Expect to suffer for your faith. What's happening to you isn't strange. In fact, it's the normal course of how the world responds to those who do not embrace the world's ways. If you stand with Jesus, you stand in opposition to the world. And the world doesn't like that. Never has, never will. So expect suffering. There's a furnace and you're in it. You're a Christian in an alien land, so expect suffering. Then Peter goes quite a bit further. Don't just expect suffering. He says, rejoice in suffering. You're in the furnace, and there's a right way to live in that furnace. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Now, come on. Let's go back and listen to my first reaction to suffering again and see if there's any rejoicing in it. Man, this is bad. What's going on here? I don't like this. I can't believe this is happening to me. I don't deserve this. You pick up any rejoicing there? Neither do I. And what I've described there is only minimal suffering. Somebody saying some disrespectful thing to me because I'm a Christian. I have trouble rejoicing in that, let alone real, genuine suffering and affliction. Being hauled off to prison. Being tortured and martyred for your faith. Which believers have faced time after time after time down through the ages. And here I am. Man, it makes me mad he said that about me. I can't believe that they disrespect Christians like that. We don't deserve this. Rejoice in suffering. It's the same thing that James says in chapter 1 of his epistle. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy. Keep on rejoicing. I have a hard time imagining rejoicing when you're actually being persecuted for your faith, real suffering, just for being a follower of Jesus. But I believe to do that, to truly rejoice, it requires three elements. The first is you need to be walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. We talk a lot about that, but that's essential when you are suffering persecution. If you weren't yielded to God in the midst of those trials, if you weren't truly empowered by God in order to bear up under those difficulties, you will not be rejoicing in suffering. Second, you need to have an eternal perspective. The suffering that we talk about in the Bible is described as momentary light affliction. It's for a moment. It's a whisper, a vapor, a wisp of wind, a blink in the great expanse of eternity. So that suffering is just for the moment, but you can enjoy eternity, obviously, forever. You can rejoice with God forever. If my focus is on the moment, on the immediate circumstance of my suffering, it's going to be very hard to rejoice. But if my focus is on the eternal gain of it all, then I can rejoice. And third, my passion must be for God's glory. If I'm concerned about self, if my focus is on me and my circumstances, there's no rejoicing in that. Suffering does not give cause for joyous celebration. But if my heart's desire is the glory of God above all else, if I really want His glory to be exalted, then I can celebrate no matter what the circumstances are. We can celebrate even in suffering because it's for his sake. And that's what Peter talks about next in verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exaltation. The day is coming when God's unquenchable glory will be put on full display. When Satan is defeated, when sin is destroyed, and when Christ rules upon the earth and all people love and worship him, it will be the full revelation of his glory, and we will exult in that day. Our suffering now for the sake of Christ, our identifying with Christ in his suffering, brings him glory. And it points us to that coming day when his glory will be fully revealed. And because that's true, we can rejoice, even in suffering. Another reason you should rejoice when you suffer for Christ is because the truth is you are blessed. Verse 14 says just that. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You know, if I was to ask each of us to write out a list of ways that we think we could be blessed in life, including my own list, we come up with things like, financial security. If I had that, I would feel blessed. If I had good health, I would feel blessed in that. A thriving marriage, happy kids, that'd make us feel blessed. Certainly on a spiritual level, if I was growing in my faith and enjoying the Word and learning from God from His Word and enjoying a deeper prayer life and having a ministry, having an impact in the lives of others, we feel blessed when that happens. But Peter tells us that if we suffer for Christ, we are blessed. Well, that didn't make my list. But it should. According to this, if we suffer for Christ, God counts us as blessed. Jesus said that very thing in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are you who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you." Those who suffer for Christ are blessed. Their reward in heaven is great. There's another important key to life in the furnace. It's all the way down in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Expect suffering, rejoice in suffering, but have faith while suffering. Trust God. Trust your soul to God, because God is faithful and He will do what is right. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. Those are some guys who could tell us a lot about life in the furnace. Told not to bow to the golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built. They said, "No, we will not bow." Threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace if they wouldn't bow, they said, "We will not bow." When you read their story in Daniel 3, you find that there were two things that these guys were absolutely sure about. They were absolutely sure that they would not bow because it was wrong. And they were absolutely sure that God was able to deliver them. There's also something that they were unsure about, and that is whether God will, in fact, deliver them. He may choose not to. So they say, "But even if He does not, we will not bow." In other words, we really don't know what's going to happen to us. We only know that we trust God and we will obey Him. The rest is in God's hands. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not have a faith that said that required that God act in a certain way. "We have faith in you, God. We believe in you, God. We have faith that you will keep us out of that fiery furnace." No. Faith is not trust in what we want to happen. Faith is trust in God. That He's in control. That His plans are good. That He will do the exact thing that brings Him the most glory. Which is exactly what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said they weren't going to bow. They didn't bow. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. That was increased so much, the heat multiplied so many times, that the soldiers who carried them to the furnace were consumed by the fire and the heat on the way. And then moments later, King Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees three men Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around in the furnace. And there's a fourth who looks like the Son of God. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the person of Jesus himself. And so King Nebuchadnezzar asks that they come out of the furnace. And they're not burned, they're not singed, there's not even the smell of smoke on them. And he's amazed. But what he does next is astounding. He makes a decree that goes throughout the entire kingdom. All of those nations and regions that he's conquered are going to hear about the one true God by the king's own testimony and by his own edict. Listen to this decree in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed," there's that blessed thing again, "blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue who speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who was able to deliver in this way." It's just amazing. We're to have faith while suffering. We're to trust God and trust your soul to God who is faithful to do what is right. But we skip some verses we don't want to miss, so if you will, back up to verse 15, please. In the midst of all this talk about suffering for Jesus, Peter makes it clear that we need to avoid suffering that we bring on ourselves. That's our own fault because of our own sin and misbehavior. Verse 15 and 16. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Well, that points out the real problem, doesn't it? A lot of the suffering and pain that I experience is self-inflicted. It's trouble we bring on ourselves because we do something wrong. Peter says we are to avoid that kind of bad behavior so as not to shame ourselves, to be ashamed of ourselves. When some big-name, high-profile pastor or Christian leader falls into sin, he has an affair, he embezzles some money, whatever, that pastor or that leader will face trouble and suffering that is self-inflicted. It's not because he's a follower of Jesus, not because he names the name of Christ. It's self-inflicted. He did wrong and he's going to suffer for it. There are consequences and he should be ashamed. In fact, he has shamed the whole church, the entire Christian community. Now, God forgives, grace covers, but there still is shame in the eyes of the watching world. We're to make sure that none of us suffers because of wrongdoing on our part. Now, the list here that Peter gives is quite a spectrum. Murderers, thieves, as well as evildoers and troublesome meddlers. Evildoers may be the most general term there, and that's the one we'll look at, because we've all done that. We've all committed evil. I mean, evil, it just means sin. We've all sinned. We all do evil. And so sometimes we suffer for those sinful choices, for those evil deeds. There's obviously no rejoicing when that kind of suffering is self-inflicted. There's no glory being given to God. There's no blessing, none of that. We've sinned and we face the consequences. Peter's saying, make sure that you don't suffer for that kind of thing. Live a godly life. Live rightly. Follow God and honor Him with your life. Walk by faith. Live in obedience before Him. And when you do, you will suffer at the hands of the world. And for that kind of suffering, rejoice. Count yourself as blessed. Back in chapter 2, Peter wrote, "For this finds favor with God, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated for it, you patiently endure it? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure that, this finds favor with God." It finds favor. It brings blessing. Suffer for Jesus. Don't bring suffering upon yourself because you've sinned. There's two other verses we need to take a look at, verses 17 and 18. "For it is a time of judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Peter's point here is that judgment is coming, and it begins with the household of God. Okay, what does that mean? Here we are under grace, our sins are forgiven. What does it mean that judgment begins with the household of God? Well, there is a judgment that believers face. God is judge over all. Now, we have God's promise that it is not a judgment that leads to condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, couldn't be more clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So eternal condemnation is off the table. It's not a possibility. It's out of the question. But God still very much wants His children to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that requires cleansing from sin. That requires chastening when we do wrong. Just like any loving father chastens his children. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32 says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that God disciplines those whom He loves. He corrects, He rebukes, He chastens, all to help us grow. So God begins with those who are His own. He begins with His own household, His own people, cleansing us of sin. But the outcome for those who reject the gospel is eternal punishment in hell. There is one way out of that eternal fate, and that is through Jesus. Those who reject Him will face the wrath of God. The Bible could not be more clear about that, which is why we go and tell them. It's why we are compelled to share good news. We love with our hearts. We have mercy on our lips, and we go and we bring good news to people who don't know Jesus, that there's a way of escape. There's a way to be rescued from perishing. Judgment is coming. But until it arrives, the very passion of our souls must be to tell those who don't know Jesus that there is a way of escape. Jesus died for them and rose again. And through His sacrifice on the cross, they can be forgiven of their sins. They can spend eternity with God in heaven. When I see somebody at the gas station, when I cross somebody's path at the grocery store, at the bank, I need to be mindful of the fact that if they don't know Jesus, judgment is coming. And I have the answer. I know the one who gives the solution. I know the Savior. And He has commissioned all of us to tell them about Him. And sometimes God calls us to do so at great personal risk and sacrifice. A while back, Jaime and Beth Montaño were visiting our church after spending years doing missions work in the Middle East, and they're now going on to spend some time, I think, in Crete and then on down in Bolivia, where Jaime is from. But they were stationed, I believe, in the United Arab Emirates, and but ministered mostly in places that we're not supposed to know about, where missionaries go sometimes, like in their case, Afghanistan, which they're happy to have us know now. They went into those regions to tell people about Jesus. And if you read their newsletters in the last few years, you've learned that the Montaños have had missionary friends of theirs who have disappeared, been kidnapped, not to be heard from again. Those believers are gone. They took the gospel of Jesus Christ into very risky and dangerous places. They went into where the fire in the furnace was the hottest, and they shared Christ with people who were lost. They went as ambassadors for Christ, and they are gone. Their fate is in God's hands. If they've been killed, they're celebrating in heaven. But life is a furnace for the believer. We suffer for the sake of Christ. It's part of God's plan for us by virtue of us living in enemy territory. Now, it may not seem too bad for us right now, but somehow I think they're about to turn up the heat. So we are urged all the more urgently to pray. So for us, we will rejoice. We will count ourselves blessed. And we will entrust our souls to a faithful God who does what is right. Would you pray with me? Father, we don't know what the future holds here in our country for Christians, but Your plan and Your calling upon our lives never wavers. And so if the risk and the danger here increases, You still call us to be faithful. You still call us to be bold ambassadors for You. You still call us to penetrate society by proclaiming good news of deliverance and rescue through Jesus. You don't tell us that it's time to retreat, to have our lives be some sort of fortress hidden away from others. You tell us that you want your church to be on the attack, beating down the gates of hell. And Father, as we think about missionaries that some of us have heard of or read of, who have done just that and it's cost them their lives, we just are humbled by such courage and boldness, such great faith. We thank you, Father, that you led them to such an amazing obedience. For us, Lord, for this day and for what lies ahead, our heart's desire, Father, is to be faithful, just to walk with you, fully devoted to you, fully in love with you, excited and eager to represent you to a lost and dying world. Father, help us to expect what your word tells us is coming. Help us, I pray, to rejoice. Whatever you allow to bring by your good hand, Father, help us to rejoice. To rejoice, to count ourselves blessed. And Father, above all, help us to trust you. To trust you with our very souls as we go forward. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.